I hope that prayer that we just sang was truly the prayer of your heart, because that is what we're here to do. See the glory of God in the person of Christ in his word. So before we even consider what the text says, we need to talk to the God who gave us this word and ask him to use it in our lives. Lord, we sang the prayer of our heart. We pray that this time would be a time when your word plants deep in us the glory of who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that work is not just an exercise of our brains to understand reality, but it is also the work that dives deep into the very core of our motivations and our feelings and our very physiology to shape us to know you and to love you. Lord, that is a work that goes deeper than any human power can reach. And so we stop here right now to ask that you, by your Spirit, would do that deeper work in us, a work that we desperately need but cannot do for ourselves. We need your word, and we need the power of your Spirit working that word into us. We know our tendency right now is to come to this time and either ignore truth or be calloused to the truth or take the truth we like and disregard what we don't or agree in our minds but never actually live it out through our lives or so many other temptations that we face. Lord, when we encounter your word, we are tempted to turn away from it in some one of these various ways. So I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from those things, that you would transform us from the inside so that we are different people because your word has shaped us by your Spirit. I pray that you'd use me in whatever way you can to do that work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you the question, why do you do the things you do? Why do we do the things we do? Depends on how analytical of a person you are. I'd be overly analytical and be like, what do you mean by that question? Why do we do the things we do? So I overanalyzed the question for you already. Let me give you a little bit of it. I could be asking the question to understand your rationale for the reason you did something. Okay, so that would be more of an exercise of the mind, your head, is because of these reasons I did this. Probably because it snowed yesterday, you went out with your shovel or snowblower, right? Rationale. But what if I mean something slightly different by that question? I could mean, what are your motivations? What is it in your inner person that drove you to do the things you do? Did you get outside with your shovel yesterday because you just love clearing snow off of your driveway? Maybe it was safety. Maybe it was like, well, someone's got to do it. Or it could be either one of those. It could be a more, if we could say this, and the one is we're going to categorize it as a head question, rationale. And on the other side, we're going to categorize it as a heart question of motivation. Either one of those could be what I mean by it. And what I want to do actually is discover both, kind of go into both of those worlds. I'm trying to compete with Anne this morning, so I brought a picture book. In case you thought I was going to be more boring than Anne, I also have snacks for later. No, I actually don't. I wish I did. Then I would have your attention, wouldn't I? This is my reading level of The Pilgrim's Progress, okay? I recommend this. If you have young children, here's a good version of The Pilgrim's Progress. The Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. And I want to read for you a part of the story as, if you don't know this story at all, it's a dream that a man has about in this case it's a boy named Pilgrim. In the original story, it's a man named Pilgrim who realizes he is in a city called Destruction and he is bearing a heavy burden and he needs to be freed from this burden. And it's an image of our sin and the judgment of God that comes on us because of our sin. Christian encounters a man who points the way to hope for freedom from his burden. And then the man's name is Evangelist. And the man points off in the distance out of the city of destruction. He has to leave everyone he knows. and go his way. And as he's leaving the town, he is facing ridicule for following what appears to be something that isn't reality. And there's so many parallels to our Christian life. For those who live in the city of destruction, he isn't even bearing a burden. They don't see his burden. They don't see the hope of the way out. But as he's leaving town, he bumps into two people that are together, two boys from the town named Obstinate and Pliable. They chase after him. They ridicule him. And Obstinate tells him to come back and not be a fool. And Christian replies, I'm not a fool. And I can't come back because you live in this city of destruction. But I seek an everlasting city. Please, come along with me. No way, says Obstinate. I could never leave behind. Here I'm looking at all the pictures and enjoying them for myself. I could never do the kindergarten teacher thing of reading it while I do that. But there you have Pliable and Obstinate and Christian. And so they argue for a little while. And Pliable decides that he's going to leave his friend Obstinate and go with Christian. Don't make fun of him, Pliable told Obstinate. If what he says is true, I'd like to go with him. Obstinate laughed. Then you're just as much a fool as Christian. Have fun searching for your imaginary city. And he turned back and went home. We're going to go on to chapter 2. There's Christian and Pliable making their way toward the hope-filled city. And they're talking along the way. And as they make their way along, as they're talking, they don't realize that all of a sudden, as they were absorbed in their conversation, they had slipped and began sinking into a muddy pit called the Slough of Despond. You can see them in this mud here. The more they tried to get out, the deeper they sank. Now, I meant to pause before we get to the Slough of Despond. As they're going along, both of these boys have shared the knowledge of something. They believe that there's a problem in the city of destruction, and they believe that there is a hope coming somewhere out in front of them. In that sense, what is motivating them to do what they do? There's a rationale behind it. But this is my question for you. Do they have the inner drive in their heart to continue on? How do we know? Well, the Slough of Despond is going to reveal what's in their heart. Pliable screamed, "So this is the happy place you told me about? I don't believe your king is very good at all. You can go to the celestial city by yourself." And Pliable struggled out of the mud and left Christian alone. Christian sank deeper and deeper into the slough because of his burden. And there I will leave it. No, okay, I got to read at least one more step, right? Just as Christian's head sank under the mud, a strong hand reached out and pulled him. "My name is Help," said the man. And if you'd like to know the rest of the story, you'll have to pick up the book. I encourage you to read The Pilgrim's Progress. But what was different between the reasons Pliable started going toward the everlasting city and the reasons that Christian went toward the city, the everlasting city? Really, rationale, there was no difference, right? They both believed that there was a better city out ahead. But what was revealed in the heart of both of those men in the story is that the one had an inner motivation to go toward it, and the other one, it was just a rationale, just a reason. Jesus told a story when he was here of a sower who went out to sow, and he interpreted that parable in this way. He said, some of those seeds were planted in the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. They believe, they hear what God says, they hear about Jesus, and they believe it. They know it's true. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. So there is a big difference between the rationale for why we do things, and maybe the reasons we would tell somebody why we're doing things, and then the actual inner motivation to follow through on those things. Sometimes we distinguish different types of faith in that way, the mental ascent of faith and the true heart of faith, that I trust in something. The passage we're going to look at today actually speaks to both of those things. It calls us to imitate God, to be like God, our Father, and it calls us to love, walk in love. These are, if you want to put it at the rationale level, these are the foundation pieces of Christian living. To be like God and to love as he has loved. In that sense, it shapes the Christian's worldview. This is what makes something morally good, morally valuable. It is what makes something morally evil or morally wrong is when it defies these things. This is what shapes the Christian worldview. And that is our rationale. But this passage also challenges us to go a level deeper. It must reach beyond just our rationale and actually change the very motivations of our heart. That's the context of this passage. If you have been with us over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Ephesians, and specifically Ephesians chapter 4. As Jesus Christ has changed us, made us his, in Christ we are saved, our identity has changed. Now he is shaping in us to become like what he has shaped us to be. That's kind of the rationale of where we have been. You are a new creation. Then now I'm going to, God is looking at us saying, I'm going to shape you to become like this new creation that I've made you. Specifically in Ephesians 4:25, by putting away lying and putting on truth. And specifically by putting away sinful anger and putting on conflict resolution. And we went through the specifics last week. God is shaping us to become like the person that he made us to be in Christ. And then when we get to the beginning of chapter 5, what he lays before us is the very core, the foundation of lasting transformation. Here it is. Here's what's going on in the inner heart change of a Christian, is that we would desire to be like God and that we would love, walk in love. These are the heart of Christian living, the deepest motivations for our new identity in Christ. So let's look at verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We are God's beloved children. That word dear is translated here dear. It's just the word love. We are the beloved children of God. And here is the principle again that we have encountered so many times throughout Ephesians. Identity shapes behavior. Why should we imitate God the Father? Because we're his beloved children. And as his beloved children, that drives us, it motivates us to want to be like him. Paul calls us to imitate our Heavenly Father. If you remember some of the other metaphors, if you want to call them that, metaphors for this new identity, he says in chapter 1, verse 7, we were slaves, but now we belong to God. And that's all wrapped up in that word redeemed, chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 2, he says, we were dead, but now we're alive in Christ by faith, by grace, through faith. And now he's grabbing the imagery he began in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, when you were adopted in Christ. And he's saying, you were outside of the family of God, and now you are his beloved children. In all of these metaphors, what you get in it is this idea of you were this and now you are that. We were, in that sense, in other passages it says, we were the enemies of God and now we are his children. There's an identity change, and we often use the word conversion for the distinction between those things. At some point in our life, we go from what we were to being what God made us. In that moment we call conversion. We'll get back to that idea in a minute. So as his children, we're called to be like our Heavenly Father. Wait a second. How can I, mere human, be like God? The Bible tells me he created everything out of nothing, simply by speaking. As I now know better today than I did yesterday, I can't even make a snowman that stands up straight. God watches over every detail of every moment. And I can't even remember my own schedule, even when it's in my calendar. Right? God knows everything, and I can hardly spell simple words if it's E or I or A and how they go and all the rhymes that are supposed to help me remember that. Now, these are just a few examples I could go on, right, to distinguish. There's a vast difference between the infinite God and finite humanity. But we could also draw another great distance, great difference between us, and that is a moral difference. God is the God who loves, whose love is everlasting, and who loves in a perfectly self-sacrificing way. And I am the one who can hardly get his family into the van on Sunday morning without being angry with my children. There is a great difference between God and us. How could I ever be like God? And so I just have to acknowledge from the outset, yeah, there are some things that this verse isn't talking about. God did not intend by this verse to say, now go out and create universes. You'll be very discouraged if you try that. Only God is God, and only God is infinite. Sometimes we hear theologians use this word, that there are attributes of God that are incommunicable. Like, whoa, slow down. Okay, that's fine. You don't need to know the word, but this is the idea. Some things about God are only true of God, ever, and will not be ever true of anyone else. Okay, things like eternality, no beginning and no end. Things like infinite power. Things like all-knowing. These are things we will never possess. But there are, by contrast, things that we could call communicable attributes. Things that we can reflect of God. By God's gracious enabling, he intends for us to reproduce some of his attributes in our life. Things like love and mercy and grace and authority. And even creativity, although not creating, right? So we can be a reflection of God and his communicable attributes. And what I want to do is just take a moment to go back to the very beginning of the Bible and show you where this principle comes from. Because this is from the very beginning. I said, here is the very foundations of our morality and of our values to be like God. It's because from the very beginning of the Bible, it has been so. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is probably the first page of the Bible or the second page of the Bible, if you're not familiar with where that would be. It is the account of the creation, and as God forms all things with his words, he reaches the climax of his creation when he takes his hands and forms from the dust of the ground a human and places it as the pinnacle of his creation. And in verse 26, you get perhaps the correct theological word be a trialogue. Is that a thing? As the Trinity is discussing their intentions, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And there is one of the most foundational doctrines of Christianity, worldview shaping, how we understand the world, how we understand ourselves is in that phrase, let us make man in our image. God made people to be like him. Like nothing else in creation is made, humans are made in the image of God. It's why we treasure life, whether it is the unborn life inside of a woman or whether it is life as it begins to as we see it lose the quality of life that we know in our youth. From one end of the spectrum to the other, God has made that person. They are in the image of God, and we treasure that life. This principle leads us to that. And so many other pieces of our morality, of our values. God's word continues. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then he says that's very tied to the responsibility we'll give him. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There is a distinction between humanity and the rest of creation because we are in the image of God. And so, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Unless you thought he meant by man a male creature, no, he says male and female. He created them. And there we get the foundations of gender identity. We are male and female as God made us to be as we are born. But it all comes back to this principle that we were made in the image of God. So many times throughout the scriptures, that principle is reflected in other texts. For example, Psalm 8. As the psalmist is considering what it means to be human and for God to love humans, he makes this statement. Yet you made mankind a little lower than the angels. And then he says this, and crowned him with glory and honor. That's like a poetic way to say what the theological word is, image of God, and the poet is saying, he crowned us with the glory of his image. He treasures his creation in such a way that he put his image in man, humanity. He crowned us with glory. And so as we are shaped into the form of human, we are image bearers of God the Creator. It's part of what makes us who we are. And God's image in us is his glory in us. That's why we treasure life. That's why we ought to respect our neighbor and love our neighbor, because in them is the image of God. We were created in his image. But I'm going to move to the next one. Sin has distorted his image in us. You can read it in a number of different places in the scriptures. I'm going to read it from Romans 3:23. He says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's that idea of image. God has planted in us his image, his glory, and we fall short of it. This reflection that we are to be of God, every human falls short of the reflection we ought to be because sin has distorted that image. Now, I'm careful with the word distorted because it does not remove the image of God in us simply because we sin. But it is a distorted, a marred image of him in us. We cannot reflect the image of God as he intended. That's what that means. Now, he never intended us to create worlds like he did, so that's not part of it. But he did intend for us to sinlessly love one another. And that's distorted. We can't do that. We are much too selfish. We cannot have compassion on all people in all circumstances as we ought to. As humans, we're picky choosy. I can have compassion on that, and I can't have compassion on that. And so sin has marred the image of God in us. We still reflect God. And you could say this, if you look hard enough at every human in the world, you will see a reflection of God's character in some way or other. But if you look carefully, and you don't usually have to look that carefully, you will also see in humanity things that you can certainly identify as not godly in those people. That is the distortion that sin brings. And so, in order for us to do what God made us to do, reflect the image of God, something has to change in us. This sin distortion in our soul has to be removed so that we can live by the purpose God made us for. You see it all over in our, probably in your own life. I could appeal to that, or I could just appeal to, do you know anyone who struggles with purpose in life? Just feels so purposeless. And I think so often that is connected directly to this idea of, sin has distorted my ability to live out the purpose that God gave me, which is to reflect his glory. I am his image. Sin bars us from living out our intended purpose from God. And so the great hope is that in Jesus Christ, we are recreated in his image. I'm going to read that truth from Colossians chapter 3. The only hope for sinners to be reconnected with God is that God would renew us, would reshape us, recreate us. As he created us initially, he now needs to recreate us, remove the sin distortion of our soul. Colossians 3 verse 10 says this, "And you have put on the new self, the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." God made us to be like him. Sin distorts that image. And if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he will renew in us this image to be like God. That's the hope. Death that comes by sin is exchanged for life that comes in Christ. We reflect the glory of God's life in us. So here, as we're looking at it in Ephesians 5, we're called his children. You could say it, you could have worded some of the things I did just a minute ago a little differently and said what sin distorted is now we're not children of God, we are enemies of God. And to be a reflection of his image, we need to be brought back into the family of God. We need to be made a child of God. And so let me state it just this clearly. When we are born, we are not children of God, except in the sense that all people are created by God, if that's what you mean by children of God. But in the sense that we are his family. We are adopted into his family. We are not born God's children. I'm going to read again from another passage, John chapter 1. If that's hard for you to find, just listen. I will read it for you. John chapter 1 speaks about the time when Jesus, God, became human. And it says that he came to his own people. And his own people did not receive him. His own people rejected him. It's that sin distortion in our soul. Here comes our Creator to be one with us, and we rejected him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And he's going to reword, what does it mean to receive him? Because he just said that. Who gets to become the children of God? Those who received Jesus. But then he rewords that and he says it this way, to those who believe in his name. We become God's children by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul assumes all this background of we were created in the image of God. Sin has distorted that image in us. In Jesus Christ, he restores our ability to live as an image bearer of God as he meant it to be. And we, by faith, become the children of God. And so, children, be imitators of God. Reconnected to the very purpose that he made you for, to be like our Heavenly Father. And we must read the command here in chapter 5 in light of other passages that tell us just because now that we are saved in Jesus Christ, we're not going to live that out perfectly. It's going to happen by degrees, little by little, becoming more and more like the image of our Creator. It happens by degrees. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one place that talks about that. It says this, when we behold his glory, he transforms us into that same image from glory to glory. You see, you hear the words image and glory just constantly coming up together. They work together theologically. This idea that we are in the image of God, we reflect his glory. And he says that you will become like him from one degree of glory to the next, reflecting him better and better as we are shaped by him. It reminds me of the kid who wants to be like dad, right? And then we grow up a little bit and we don't want to be like mom or dad anymore because we're cool teenagers. But like it or not, all of a sudden we have children and we hear things come out of our mouths that we heard our parents say and we said we would never say that thing, right? So whether it's on purpose because we want to be like dad or it's just on accident because that was the life we grew up with and now that's what's coming out of us, we become like our parents in so many ways. Or we have the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Things like that. You watch the commercials for the insurance company, young homeowners becoming like their parents. And I plug my ears, put it on mute, and tell my children not to watch because it's definitely not true of me. That is not happening. We have the same genetics. We have shared a whole childhood with our parents. No wonder we become like them. And God gave us that tangible experience of living out family life together so that we would understand what he means when he says, I want you to be my image bearer in this world. I want you to go out and be like me. He's our Heavenly Father, and we ought to become like him. There ought to be in us, in that sense, a family resemblance in our heavenly family. So I have this question for you. If you didn't tell somebody you were a Christian, would they see the family resemblance in you? Would they know? Have you had that happen before in your physical family? Someone comes up, are you from such and such family? I can just see it in you. What a blessing it is to our Father when people see the family resemblance in us. And I'll tell you this. For the most part, in this world, when people see the resemblance of God in us, they're not usually saying that in a positive way. We ought to be proud to bear a family resemblance to God, even in a context where we will be ridiculed when people recognize him in us. In our world, we will live in many contexts where bearing a resemblance to God will be looked down on. And sadly, sometimes even among Christians, that will be true. But let's not be like the teenager who's embarrassed to be like mom and dad. If it costs us something to look like our Heavenly Father, we must know that he is proud to call us his. And we can look forward to one day he looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That is the affirmation we live for, not the affirmation of our culture today. And what I've said is that these principles make the foundation of Christian morals and ethics. That's only the first part of it. We are called to bear the image of God. I've said that this is the very heart of transformed hearts. We really do want this, right? As a Christian, as a child of God, we really do want this. But there's a second part to this. What he does is he goes from the general to the specific. And what he does is he goes from the general principle of this is true really in all the different moral ways. You ought to be like God. To the very specific of this one moral thing is the umbrella under which all the rest falls. And he says it this way, walk in love. That is what it looks like to reflect God. Be love. Our love reflects his love. Do you note the repetition of this word walk again? We've seen it now in some significant places in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2, he said that he saved us so that we would walk in good works. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, when we're making this major transition from the first half of the book to the second half of the book, and he's saying, the first half we talked about your salvation, that you are in Christ, identified with Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, now we're going to talk about what that looks like in daily life. Do you remember the word he used there? He said, now walk according to that new identity. And what we're going to see is here, walk in love, and it's going to start showing a pattern here. As you get to verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. And then you get to verse 15, he says, walk in wisdom. And so we're recognizing the pattern here. He wants our life to be according to our changed identity in Jesus Christ. Here specifically, Paul is urging us to live out our new identity in Christ. Our changed identity leads to a changed conduct. Specifically, that conduct is love. And he's not simply saying to go and do loving Christian things. It's not what he's saying here. He's calling us to a life that reflects love, a pattern of life, love shaping our lives. Love must shape our lives. Much more than just going out and doing loving things. As we've talked about it through the second half of chapter 4, transformation that God is doing in us is not something we tack on from the outside. Like putting on external action so that we comply with the commands and the way of living that God expects. Now, I hope that is true of us. More and more, may we follow what God expects of us. But that's not where it starts. It starts from a heart change that happens internally. Maybe you've heard the name Dallas Willard. He said this in a book called Renovation of the Heart. Love, we hear, is patient and kind. He's quoting from 1 Corinthians 13. And then we mistakenly try to be loving by acting patient and kindly. And we quickly fail. We should always do the best we can in action, of course. But little progress is to be made in that arena until we advance in love itself. And this is how he defines love. The genuine inner readiness and longing to secure the good of others. You see how he took it inside? That's what this passage is saying. When you say walk in love, he's not saying go out and do loving things, although I hope that also is part of it. It's a change from the inside of us. Until we make significant progress there, our patience and kindness will be shallow and short-lived at best. There's another book that I was reading that gave a good illustration of this. Paul Tripp, in his book Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, talks about a tree that they had, and his wife was on him about making the tree more healthy. It kept producing poor fruit. And so he said, imagine what I did was go out there and cut off all the bad fruit, go to the store, buy good apples, and staple them on that tree. Okay? Have I made that tree any better than it was before? Now, if you looked at it from the road, perhaps, that would look like a good tree. Wow, look at those beautiful apples. Paul, you are an incredible gardener. And I think that's what we do with love so many times. If we put it on the outside, I can make sure I say the right thing, I can do the right thing, but it's not the reality of the tree inside of us. The roots, the heart of what's going on, our hearts need to be shaped to be loving so that what comes out of us is healthy love. Just like that tree probably needed new soil or cultivation in the soil in some way, or pruning in the branches in some way to produce healthy fruit from the tree. We could ask ourselves as we evaluate this command to walk in love, what kind of love is he talking about here? Is he talking about love for God or love for other people? And my answer to that is yes. I think he's talking about both. And I think that's why he leaves it general. You can put that in those two asterisks there. Love for God and love for people. Because truly, in Christian transformation, the two cannot be separated. If we are truly going to become loving people toward other people, then we have to love God more. Jesus put it this way. I'm going to read an encounter between Jesus and one of the lawyers, the Pharisees. They really didn't like him. They were trying to trip him up. And Jesus took the opportunity of their trick question to give us one of the most profound teachings that he gave us when he was here. Because the man asked him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, you get the impression, there was no pause. Jesus wanted to share this truth. Here it all is. If I can just put it in this one short thing, this is it. You shall love the Lord your God. Love. What does it all come down to, Jesus? Love God. Now, what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy, right? So he continues on. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There it is, as simple as can be. Go and do that. But it really is simple in understanding, right? True love comes from a all-out, God has every part of me love. I love him so much. He has my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind, everything. But then what does he say right after that? You ask for the greatest command, but I can't give that to you without telling you what the second greatest command is. He says, that is the first and great commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole scriptures is what he's saying. Everything that we have from God hangs on these things. You want to be the person that God has called you to be, he has created you to be, then love him with your whole heart and let that influence you to love other people. It comes from a love for God and translates out into a love for other people. As I'm reading that, though, isn't that a little discouraging? How well do you know your own heart? God says we don't know it that well. But as we live our life with God, little by little, he helps us understand our heart better and better. And as he helps us understand our heart better and better, what we realize is that we really don't do anything good with our whole heart, or with our whole strength, or with our whole mind, as he called us to. We're partial people, doing this a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And he says, but here is the foundation of real transformation. is you would love God with everything you have. I don't share that pessimistic view of mankind to discourage us. But I do want us to have a realistic understanding. When we go to apply this principle of loving God with everything we are, it ought to come from a context of, God, I know I'm not living this out as you've called me to. Help me to do that. Do you hear it? And immediately that is confession and appeal. God, I'm not doing it as you called me to do it. Help me to do it as you've called me to do it. And little by little, he says, by degrees, we will learn to love God more and more and more. And as we learn to love God more and more, we will then love others more and more. That's the bedrock of Christian living, is that we would love God and then, therefore, love other people. How do we do that? How do we grow in love? How do you grow in real love? At this point, the best I think I could do is staple on an apple to my tree. How do we grow in love that is shaped from my inner self? In other words, my heart and my soul, with all the, think about all the internal workings of a person. Our desires and thoughts, intentions, our opinions, our resolutions, our decisions, our emotions and feelings, our affections, our dreams and fears and concerns. And you could just go like all the stuff that's wrapped up inside of us. How do we actually, in that place, grow to love God and other people? And that's really where the rest of chapter 5, verse 2 goes. Let me read Ephesians 5, 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The cross must shape our love. You want a life that is shaped by love? Then you need to have a love that's shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. See, one of the principles that this verse reveals behind it is this idea that love, human love, is a response, always a response. You remember the verse, we love because he first loved? It always starts with God. He loved in the Son, in his Son Jesus Christ. And you could word it this way from 2 Corinthians 3:18 we read before. You could word it this way. When we behold the glory of God's love in Christ, then it transforms us into that same image of love. We become like his love. And his love was demonstrated when he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. He's referring to the resurrection, or excuse me, to the crucifixion here. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus died as a criminal, not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. That's the principle here. So our love comes from a Savior who took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. That is what our love ought to look like. An exchanging kind of love. So I want to look at two implications as we finish today of how this shapes our love. The first one is this: Christ is my substitute. Because if we, okay, now I'm going to give myself away here. The next one's going to be Christ is my example. But if we start with example, we will discourage ourselves and never be able to live up to that standard. We cannot love this way as humans on our own. Because of our sin-distorted hearts, we cannot do that. And what a glory then for us to read this where it says, and Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, the substitute for us, the thing we could never do. Love as God expected us to love. Imitate God as we were called to imitate God. Jesus did it for us. And so when it says that he was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, that is the idea of that he was pleasing to God, that God accepted his life as a righteous life, we could never do that. And Jesus did it and says, I am your substitute. Christ is my substitute. God accepted Jesus as a substitute for what I could never do, which is live up to his holy standard. Let me break from here to an application. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you God's child? when we read this passage, it says, as dear children. So he's talking to God's children. Are you a Christian? And maybe you're wondering, I don't know. Am I a Christian? Because it matters in how we apply this second half of verse 2, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. Who we are matters. Are you a saved child of God, or are you unsaved and still under the judgment of God? You can know that answer. And the difference is this. Have you trusted Jesus to be your substitute? To be the love that you could never be? To be the perfect holiness that you could never be? It's really a matter of this. Have you confessed your sinfulness, that you fall short of God's glory? And have you confessed your faith that Jesus lived up to the standard of God's glory and is your substitute? Have you put your faith in Jesus as your substitute? If you have done that, then you are God's child. It's not about how close to the standard we reach. It's about who are we trusting to reach that standard for us. Am I going to trust myself to try to get to the standard God expects? And I will always fall short. Or am I going to trust Jesus, who God said, that was a sweet-smelling aroma. You met the standard. And if he is the one I'm trusting to meet it for me, then his robe's for mine. He gives me his righteousness when I've given him my sin. So the question, are you a Christian, is have you trusted Jesus to be your substitute? And I urge you this morning, if you have not confessed that you need a substitute or that Jesus is your substitute, do that today. And he will be your substitute. Jesus' payment for sin is enough. He said on the cross, it's finished. And his Father says right here, that offering is pleasing to me. I accept it. So I urge you to know Christ as your Savior. And then Christian, that's how to apply this verse if you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, that is the fuel of our gratitude and worship for God. That he would do that for me, I can never meet his standard. I will always fall under the judgment of God, never being able to reach the standard of God. And he did it for me. He reached the achievement I could never reach. Now, if someone loves me that much, he owns my heart. I am his. Therefore, I love God. And if he can love me that much when I am unworthy of his love, then I can love other people who are unworthy of my love. So therefore, we translate from there, Jesus is my substitute, now to he is my example. If he can love me like that, and he saved me, then I can love others like that. I can give myself for the sake of my wife. I can give up what I want for the sake of my kids. I can give up myself for the sake of those who hurt me, because Jesus gave himself for the sake of those who hurt him. Jesus called us to love our enemies. And we should love our wives. That's in this chapter. We're going to get there. We should love our children. That's part of what the Bible calls us to as well. But he also called us, love your enemies. So you're like, well, what's the difference? Children, enemies. Why do we love these people? Because they deserve it? Not if we have this kind of love, walk in love as Christ loved us. No, we don't love them because they deserve it. We love them because he loved us. We love people because he is worthy and he is deserving of that kind of a life. I love because he loved. And again, I make that point. We love as a response to love given, but not the love from the person that we are showing love to. Love from God can fuel our love for other people. And get this, as Jesus is the example of how to love, giving ourselves in the first part of this, he is also the example of the rest of it as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, I can't be a substitute for somebody's sin, but this is true. As I grow in my love for people, my love becomes more and more of a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. It pleases him that I love like his son loved. What a thought that God would find my love a pleasing thing to him. That motivates me. It kind of brings us back to that essential heart of Christian living. There it is. You want to put it on a simple sentence? Reflect God, especially in our love. That's the core of Christian living. It has massive worldview implications for us. It is the foundation of what we consider morally right and what we value. And so it should influence how we go about things like public policy and politics. And no, I'm not going to get into that. But it ought to shape how we think our culture ought to be. It's our worldview. But we also need to recognize that as much as we want our world to be shaped by these foundational principles, our world doesn't share our love for the Father and our appreciation for what the Son did for us on the cross. And so we can't be surprised when the overlap isn't very big between what we consider right and wrong and good and valuable and what our culture deems good and right and valuable. We don't base our morality on what our culture says is right and wrong. We base our morality on who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. But this passage takes us further than the rational idea of why we do the things we do. It takes us to the very inner core motivation of what makes us driven to do the things we do. The heart motivations. We'd be motivated to be like our Father in heaven and to love as Christ loved us. So may we bathe ourselves in meditation on our Savior and his death for us on the cross. Because that will fuel gratitude and worship. It will fuel confession and appeal to him for rescue. When the cross of Jesus Christ becomes our central meditation, we will become like God in our love for one another. So you want a very practical way to grow in love? Spend time thinking about Jesus and his death for you on the cross. If you have never put your faith in that as your substitute, that's where it starts. And then he will begin transforming you into a reflection of that kind of love toward other people. Let's make the cross of Christ our meditation and the treasure of our souls. And if you go back to the principle of the chapter before, then we need to cut off the meditations that drive us to treasure other things that are like sand between our fingers. It's really not worth it, and you can't hold on to it anyway. Because those things, even if they're not worth it, they will shape us. We become like what we worship. They conform us into their image. And what we want is to be conformed into the image of our Father. So very practically, coming from a text like this, which is a 30,000 view foot of what it looks like to be a Christian, imitate God and walk in love. How do we live this out? We must confess our desperate need for God to reshape our hearts to be like him and to love like he loves. Let's pray. Lord, we finish there. When we hold ourselves against the standard of what you call us to be as Christians, imitators of your great love and your character more broadly, we recognize quickly that we fall short of that standard. So right now, Lord, we confess to you our weakness in carrying out this kind of living, imitating you, our Father, walking in love. Lord, we could recount moments from even today, and certainly from recent days, where we have walked in a way contrary to your image in us. And we've walked in a way contrary to your love. And so we confess our weakness not because we want to wallow in our own mud, but because, Lord, from here we call out for help. You've called us to this and we want to live it out. It is our heart's desire to be like you, our Heavenly Father, to love people this way. And so, Lord, enable us. Empower us, shape us We appeal to you for that strength. And Lord, I pray specifically that we would give our minds to the discipline of meditating on your cross and the power of your resurrection and all the implications it has for us. I pray that we would sacrifice, cut off the other kinds of meditations that pull us away from that, so that our hearts are shaped by love for you, centered in the sacrifice that you gave for our sins on the cross. I pray that we would be cross-shaped Christians in that way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.